Well, we are in Romans. We returned to Romans last week after a couple of different summer rounds of guest speakers, and then in the middle of that, a little topical study through the Proverbs. We come to this amazing letter, Romans, this grand work of theology, but it's so good to remember over and over that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul had not yet been to Rome. He had traveled around a bunch of places, planting churches, sharing the gospel, equipping the churches that he had planted. And he heard of this church. He knew their reputation, and he longed to get there. He, of course, would get there eventually upon being arrested. But before then, he would write a letter to this church. And Romans is just amazing. We quickly last week summarized, and I'm going to do even less today, but Romans 1 through 11 just put forward this grand theology, this grand truth about who God is and what he's done, most specifically in the person and work of Jesus, and that most specifically in what is called the gospel, the good news of Jesus, how he came to take Jews and Gentiles who were both in need of the gospel, both in need of the good news of forgiveness, neither one living rightly before God. And so he came, and Gentiles were sinners, and Jews are sinners, and he came to reconcile them to himself through Jesus, to one another. And along the way, in speaking of this glorious gospel, he speaks of these other effects and benefits, including justification, how when we are a Christian, when we respond to Jesus in faith and say, I'm putting my life in your hands, I need you to be the one that's going to forgive me and lead me, and I'm trusting in you, Jesus, no longer myself. One of the things that happens is we are justified like that. That is, God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. Not by us working really hard over the next 10, 20, 30 years. That's called sanctification. That's becoming more like Christ. But that's not justification. Justification is this external declaration. And Romans is big on that. Paul wanted this church to know that and to understand that. And so that theme kept coming in again and again and again. And then in 9 through 11, after speaking of some complexities related to the Jews, both in Paul's day, but also looking back, God hadn't abandoned God's ethnic people. He wasn't abandoning them, and still he hasn't, and in the future he won't. He concluded with that glorious praise of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And I teased last week, and I'll say it again, that could have been the end of the letter. Like, there it is. But it's amazing. Good theology has a way of changing our lives and causing us to live differently. I suppose bad theology does the same. But the point is, how we think and what we think, it really does affect how we live and how we behave. So even though that could have been the end, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, knew that now it's time to get specific and to spell out how we're to live in light of that. And so Romans 12, if you have a Bible, please turn there. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, this was our text last week. The apostle wrote, "I urge or appeal to you, therefore, because of all of what I've said, now I have an urging upon you, an appeal to you, therefore." That's the foundation. What everything I'm going to tell you has been built on, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, because of his compassion and all that he's done to save us, reconcile us, forgive us, justify us, adopt us, because of Christ and in Christ, I urge you, because of all that, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable worship, your logical worship, the logical right thing to do in view of God's mercies is to daily, maybe hourly, present yourself to God. This is the worship, the reasonable, logical, spiritual, holy, right worship, to present your body to God. He saved you, he justified you, he's forgiven you. Now your response is to say, I'm yours. And that's not just a one-time thing. Yeah, in some ways, we do that the first time we respond to the gospel. And we all need to do that. It's a reminder, maybe to some of you. Maybe you've been tracking with the gospel, the good news, through Romans with us or in other places. You're understanding who God is and what he's done and that he's inviting you to trust him. And there's a place to sort of take a step and say, yes, I'm in, that I believe it. And if you have yet to do that, maybe that's today. And I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to hear that and pray with you and just sort of kind of identify maybe today as the day if you see that's where you're at. But once we've done that, then we daily present ourselves in this way. That is our right response, the reasonable, acceptable response to God's mercies. It's to say, I'm a living sacrifice today. And then verse 2 spells out what that looks like. It's not about being conformed or squeezed into the world's mold. And that's easy to have happen. I mean, we live in a world where just nonstop, the world's ideas are just before us and we can just live on our devices. And lest I sound like, you know, a dad, we all, and I'm first in line, we need to set down those devices and pick up this book. And I do, I love that I can read the book on a device and study it on a device, but sometimes just grab your Bible and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world mold you and squeeze you into what it wants, but he says be transformed. That is that sanctification, that ongoing process of becoming more and more like Jesus, that metamorphosis, that word that means the same thing we use in English to speak of that, what happens to the caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly, this process that's internal, it's in our thoughts, our heart, that God does. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that looks like a lot of things, the scriptures, interaction with one another and community. We'll get to that in a second. And we learn to test and discern God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so right there, Romans 12, 1 and 2, sermon recap from last week, this is now the setup for the next few chapters. Starting at verse 3, the Apostle Paul is going to go back and forth between, well, not back and forth, but he's going to have some very general things to say to the church at Rome and therefore for us. And then he's going to get real specific. It's going to turn a corner in 14, where it's like he's got an eye on a specific situation in the church. There were some issues with what he's going to call weak brothers and sisters and strong brothers and sisters. And so it's interesting. It's very general, applicable stuff, and then he's going to get very specific to something they were dealing with, and we'll tease out the application. But as he starts to talk about, and I shared a few things last week of what is going to come later on in chapter 12, again, calls to love, to abhor evil, to be constant in prayer, to bless those who persecute you, to not repay evil for evil, to live peaceably with all. I mean, those are all great commands. They all are supported by these two verses, that we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, pleasing to him, not being conformed, but being transformed. And so that becomes the prototype for now, how we do all these other things. And thinking about that this week, even as we prepare to jump into verse 3, boy, it just changes all of a sudden. For me, anyhow, I hope it does for you, what this stuff will look like. Again, it's all built on the mercies of God. That's the foundation. And as we seek to live and abide by the commands, the ethical calling of what it looks like to live the Christian life, it all flows back to being a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That's our reasonable, logical worship. Doug Moo, a New Testament commentator, he writes this. The apostle begins now in verse 3 of chapter 12 to remind us that we live out this transformed existence in community. And central to our community life is a fair and sober estimate of ourselves in line with the Christian faith and with the gifts God has given us. So what a picture of the Christian life is going to be unfolded beginning now here in verses 3. Again, I love that quote. We do all this living out, being transformed. It happens in community. Yeah, there's things that happen in the prayer closet, in private with God. But everything that's going to be talked about in the next two chapters is about having other people in our life. And so he begins at verse 3 through 8 today, and what I'm simply calling thinking and living in the church. And these are verses that to soma, the body, are pretty important, and I'll read through them, and then we'll talk about them for just a few minutes. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8, thinking and living in the church. Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." This is the word of the Lord. So Paul begins this now very general but specific application of what the Christian life looks like, which is all built on the mercies of God. That's the foundation, what it means to be saved and right. Now we live a certain way, and all of that hangs on that we are to daily present ourselves to God. That's what we do individually. But that presenting ourselves to God, that right response to his mercies, being transformed, it begins to happen in the church. And he talks here about right and wrong thinking in the church and right living in the church. And he begins it all there at verse 3 by saying, "For by the grace given to me." It's all grace. Say that to someone next to you. It's all grace. And it was all grace for the Apostle Paul. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 5, he talked about his calling as an apostle was by grace. And so as Paul's going to now begin to urge the specific ways that we live out our living sacrifices, transformed life, he says, hey, there was grace given to me in this calling to be an apostle. It's a phrase he uses elsewhere. But he says, because of that grace and by that grace that's been given to me, I'm telling you, first off, everyone, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The New Living Translation paraphrases it like this: don't think you are better than you really are. That's interesting. We might expect him to say that and then to say, rather, think of yourself humbly. And he does say that elsewhere. Philippians chapter 2 is a great passage. Verses 1 through 5 speak of how we're to ultimately have the mind that Christ had, but along the way he sets that up by saying, consider others as more important. Consider yourself less. And so here he says, okay, don't think you're better than you really are. In fact, you know, think of yourself humbly. But no, see, he doesn't go there. He begins just with that phrase, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And don't forget, again, he's already said back up in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a big part that our mind and our thinking play in our transformation. And as I've already said, how we think affects how we behave. And that's true in all things, all spheres of life. So in contrast to not thinking that we're better than we really are, what does he go on to say? He says, think of yourself with sober judgment. Again, there's a play on the word having to do with thinking. This idea of having sober judgment, the main leading Greek dictionary defines it this way, to be prudent with focus on self-control, to be reasonable, sensible, serious, to keep one's head. Don't think that you're better than others. No. Have a prudent, self-controlled, reasonable, sensible, keep your head kind of thinking. And what's that based on? Well, he says, it's an interesting phrase that's a little tricky. Commentators are divided over it. The way we read it, verse 3, it's based on this. He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So on the one hand, it's possibly basically that God has given to each of us different grace gifts. We're going to see that in a moment, this play on the word grace. God has graced Paul according to the grace given him, and we all have been given grace. Well, there's also a degree of faith each of us has been given, and faith can grow over time, but according to the faith you have, according to the measure of faith given, think rightly. Have a sober, correct, reasonable, sensible outlook. Don't think you're better, but have it be reasonable based on the faith that you have. But another possible meaning is that this is referring to the Christian faith in general as the standard of measurement. And if that's the case, on this view, Paul's maybe asking us to look carefully to the gospel and to that, like, faith, the body of faith we believe, the gospel faith, the gospel message, not our own faith. Tim Keller, he puts it this way, leaning that direction. He says, in other words, Paul may be saying, all of you have been given your saving faith in Christ crucified, and that is how you are to measure yourselves. That means we need, first of all, to realize we are all the same, regardless of our background, abilities, etc. We are all saved in Christ. God loves us equally in Christ. And then Keller goes on, the gospel prevents us thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're sinners, and all our efforts earn only judgment. And we are saved entirely by another's kindness. And the gospel prevents us thinking in a more lowly way than we ought. We are saved sinners. We are loved and valued in the gaze of the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. So, whichever way it means, whether it's the Christian faith and viewing ourselves rightly in the gospel or viewing ourselves rightly in view of the measure of faith we've been given, Paul's point stands. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. But be sober as you think of yourself. Think of yourself rightly by the faith God has given you. Think of yourself rightly in view of the gospel. And now verses 4 and 5, he's going to support that point. So here's this right thinking. And again, it's in the context of the community, of the church. But now he's going to support this idea with the body concept. So now we begin to get into the living aspect of the living in the church. Thinking rightly in the church, living rightly in the church. So verses 4 and 5. For as in one soma, body, we have many members or parts, and the members, the parts, do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body, one soma, in Christ. And individually members one of another. This human body imagery that Paul uses to get his point across is not new to many of us. Again, this is where we get our name as a church. Paul speaks of it here. He's going to speak of it in 1 Corinthians 12. He's going to speak of it in Ephesians and in several places. This idea is going to come out. And it is true that in Paul's time, there were There was widespread understanding of this imagery just to be used in very general kinds of ways. There were ancient writers that used the metaphor of the body to argue of and speak toward the political state. While comprising many different kinds of people, there's still this one entity. So it was a common imagery. And so there's a sense that Paul maybe is under inspiration, of course, borrowing an idea that was prevalent. But let's not leave it there, because the Apostle Paul knew the scriptures, he knew his Bible, he knew the Old Testament, and we believe, again, that God is leading him, and Paul doesn't just leave the imagery there, although it stands on its own. We get it, just as our human bodies have many members and parts, and they're all different. My thumb is not my ear, and, you know, my wrist isn't my nose. Okay, we get it, but it's all Paul's body, right? The imagery never stops there for the Apostle Paul. He has a lot more theology loaded into the imagery that he brings out in all of the different passages. And it finds itself in these verses being most theologically deep by this phrase, in Christ. The only reason all of us that are in this room and those that are part of our church that aren't here for various reasons, the only reason we can say we are one church, soma, body, even though we're individuals, is because of being in Christ. I love Ephesians 2, verse 16. And speaking of the reconciling, the bringing back from slavery imagery there that God has done in saving us through Jesus. In Ephesians 2, 16, Paul says, in doing all that, God was seeking to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And there he's speaking again of Jew and Gentiles, almost like what Romans was dealing with, these tensions between these ethnic groups. We are one. We are a body in Christ. Even though there's dramatic differences ethnically, in Christ there is one. And through Jesus, through the cross, he brought reconciliation. That's the only way the body imagery works for the church, because of the cross. And there, the last phrase in Ephesians, he says it thereby killed the hostility. The hostility of cultures and ways of doing life, you know, that was killed on the cross. And yet, boy, we live in a world still where we like things our way and the way we've always done things. And when other people and groups do things differently, it can cause us some stress. And other people love that variety. And it's a good reminder. Even as I read earlier from Revelation 5, God through Christ has made a people, the church, the body, from every nation and tribe and tongue. The church universal is made up of everyone who believes in Christ. All the parts of our bodies function differently, and yet we're one. And Paul's emphasizing this Christ-created, in Christ unity, even within the diversity that exists. And all parts of the body are needed if it's to function as it should. So some of you noticed last week, you talked to me, my body was doing some weird things. This right ear of mine was getting bigger and bigger as the morning went on, and redder and redder, and it was swollen crazy, and then my cheek was getting red, and it was just kind of increasing, my energy level was going down, and so my body was not operating the way it ought to have operated. And thankfully, getting to the doctor and getting some medicine by about midweek, my crazy circus look was gone and there was symmetry back to my head. Let the looker on or say amen. Onlooker say amen. And I finally started to feel better. But you know these things too. When our bodies have a hurt, an ache, an illness, the great illustration I'll never remember. Hearing this pastor, gosh, probably close to 20 years ago, speak of how is it that in the middle of the night, when we're turning a corner in a dark room and our our littlest baby toe, somehow it knows to reach out and hit the edge of that piece of furniture, right? And how we all understand that. And when that happens, our whole body goes into agony on behalf of that little member, right? That's just, we get it. We get the imagery. We understand what this is all about. And Paul's point here at church, we, the church now, and he's speaking of local and universal, because we're part of the church, including the people meeting in Vermont today and meeting in Germany today and Africa and all over, right? There's this universal connection, but he's writing to a localized group. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That phrase, individually members one of another. One writer puts it this way, we can no more separate from each other than an arm can decide it doesn't want to do anything to do with the torso or legs, right? But we are one body, individually members, one of another. And now in verses 6 through 8, he's going to develop this concept by listing what I want to call grace gifts. So look at verse 6. He says, having gifts, that's how the translation puts it, the word gift. But that word gift, there's other words for gift in the Greek language. This is a play on the word grace. In fact, and then he uses the word grace a few words later. So a little more literal of a rendering is something like this. Having grace gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. So we're just as, again, we've got fingers that are different than the parts on our head, and right? This diverse body of parts, but it's unified. Just as in our physical body, there's all these parts, so it is in the church. We've been graced by God with differing things. And he lists some here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time because that's not his point. He's not trying here to detail the only gifts. In fact, he lists some here. I think there's seven in this list. And then in 1 Corinthians, there's a list. In 1 Peter, there's a list. And so, again, there's some overlap between them. And there's a place to study the grace gifts. And we've done that as well. It's been a while as a church. But there's a place to pour into the different words and compare them and to seek to understand the words. But his point here is simply to give some as an illustration of the difference that exists in a church, and then simply to say, do it, use them, go be the body, like, be involved in this local aspect of the universal church. Having grace, been graced, having grace gifts that differ according to the grace given. That's why I had you tell the person next to you it's all grace. Even Paul's calling was grace. He says, let us use these grace gifts. And so let me just walk through them briefly. First, he lists here is prophecy. Now, this is an interesting word. There's lots of debate, actually, over this word. I'm inclined with those who believe that this is probably not the gift of giving a divinely inspired message from God. I don't think there are those kinds of prophets anymore. I don't think God speaks divinely inspired words anymore. It's closed. It's in this book. There are places, of course, in the New Testament where before the completion of the scriptures, there were these types of prophets that had messages similar to those in the Old Testament. We see it in Acts 11. But here, and again, we're pulling from other passages, it seems to be kind of a subordinate place, even to the apostles. And so it seems that here, the idea is of someone who can just speak a word from God, and not again a divinely inspired idea that's never been given, but in line with what the scriptures say, to speak prophetically. So some preachers seem to have this gift. I know there's times when I'm listening to certain pastors and preachers, it's just like, whoa. And they weren't, you know, being directed some new revelation. They were taking God's word as revealed in the Bible and just communicating in a prophetic kind of way. Not again in foretelling of future things, but thus saith the Lord. So he says, if you've got that, use it according to the measure of faith you have. If service, and this is where we get the word for deacon, and Paul may even have in mind here that group of people, those that are called in a local body to be servants officially as deacons. He says, if that's what you've been given, then serve. Serve. If it's teaching, if you've been given the ability to make truth clear and understandable, well, then teach. Use that gift. Use that grace gift. This, again, it's all grace. Use it to teach. Verse 4, if it's exhortation, ESV says the one who exhorts. This is a word that can mean encourage. It's the word parakaleo. It's a form of the word where we get that the Holy Spirit is the one parakaleo, the comforter, the encourager, the one given to us. And there's a place for people who have, again, a grace gift of God to speak encouragement, to speak comfort to others. If it's in giving, the way the ESV puts it here, if it's in contributing, the one who contributes, but the idea is giving, then he says, do it generously. Be generous if God has put in you this grace gift to give. And then the last one in this list, if it's one who leads, if you've been given the ability within the church for the purpose of leading, well, then do it with zeal. Be a leader accordingly. And then the final one, mercy. If you have been graced by God to show mercy and to do acts of mercy, which again, interesting, we're all called to be merciful. We're all called to be servants. There comes a time and place when everyone needs to step up and lead. And sometimes, you know, in a general sense, this is true of all of us. But specifically, there are those graced by God with the ability to show mercy and then to do it, to show this kind of grace, comfort, hospitality to one another. Do it, in fact, with cheerfulness, he says. See, the emphasis, church, isn't necessarily on, well, what of these do I have? And again, there's a place to study the lists, and there's great tests, and again, we've done them, and maybe you've done them before, to run through a bunch of questions, kind of like a personality test, and to assess things I've done, things I've tried, things I like, things I don't like, and to kind of identify. But that's not the apostle's point. His point is, hey, there's a body, and it's one, but it's diverse, it's got parts, and we've all been graced differently, so start acting accordingly. And I think what's more necessary in a church, especially in a small church, is for all of us, and man, I love that we do this already, but let me just encourage us to continually say, what does the church need? How can I, according to the grace given to me, serve? And oh, if there's a need over here, well, Lord, I don't know that you've graced me for that, but there's a need, and if I can meet it, show me, and to say, God, I want to serve my church. Like, that's what God is calling us to be. Even while we recognize some have very definitive gifts, and they need the freedom to use those gifts. We need, if you know and God has shown that you can serve in a certain way, then yes, the body needs you to use that gift. And my desire as one of your elders and pastors is to help you serve. And so if you're saying, okay, I get it, Paul, what are the needs? And I want to, well, come talk to me. Fill out that card and let's have coffee and let's get you using these gifts of grace. We can discern four things Paul calls us to do from this passage. Number one, of course, self-examination, right? That's up there at the top of our verse 3. Think with sober judgment. Don't think you're better, but think wisely, even with regard to serving. But to think, to self-examine, and there's a place for that. Secondly, we can do to discern this stuff is to to experience some things, to try, to just get involved. Third, yes, we can study the biblical lists and understand these words, and there might be some of you that go, yeah, I'm definitely not a teacher. And that's fine. The body doesn't need all teachers, just like we don't need all ears or all eyes or all, you know, index fingers. We need a body. But ultimately, the fourth thing is just simply to use it, to do it, to get involved, to start to serve. Thinking and living in the church, in view of the mercies of God, in view of all that he's done through Christ, the good news of the gospel, the right response is to present ourselves to God. Here I am, God, today. Be a living sacrifice. I don't want to be conformed. I want to be transformed as my mind is renewed, that I can discern your will. And the first part of your will, God, according to Romans 13, is to think rightly in the church, not that I'm better than anyone, but to think with sober judgment, and to think rightly also means to live in the church, recognizing I'm a member, I'm a part of this body. I need them, they need me, and that is so important. So these final two thoughts I want to leave you, and again, these come from Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar. He says, number one, we can't be transformed without the active help of others in the local church. We can't be transformed without the active help of others in the local church. After this call to be transformed, Paul goes right into community life. And then secondly, the other side of the coin, we must participate in the local church to help others grow. Most of the people around you want to be transformed, want to be made more like Jesus, want to love God and love others, want to live in line with what God calls us to do, his will, in response to his mercies as living sacrifices. But we need, those of us that want this, we need you to help us, and you need us to help you. That's the whole point of this passage. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the beauty of the body metaphor that you've given us in your word. I thank you that in each place there's different nuances that you want us to understand. Other places we think of the fact that Jesus, you are the head of the body. You are the one in charge of the body. And that's a good truth to know and to remember and to submit to. But here today, God, we see that the point is that we all matter in the body and we all have a part to play in the body. We all want to be transformed, to be living sacrifices, and it happens in this context of a local body. So God, remind us we need one another, and God, remind us everyone else needs us, and help us serve and be a part and to seek help the body grow as you would desire. For your glory, for our good, we pray in Jesus' name.